Amen, and we have so much to be thankful for. In your bulletin, there should be a sheet of paper this color, and it's got our responsive reading on it, taken from Psalm 22, which is the psalm we will be considering today. And on the flip side are the notes. No blanks today, but there is room there if you want to take a few notes of your own. I'll read what's in the light print. I'll ask you to read what is dark print, and I'll join you on that final verse. May the Lord bless to our ears and to our hearts the reading of His Word. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You today for a reminder of the price that the Lord Jesus paid for us on the cross. And we thank You for giving David these words many, many years before, though he had never seen a crucifixion. But You revealed to him somehow by Your Holy Spirit what things his descendant, the Messiah, would accomplish for his people and how he would do it. So we pray today, take your word, impress it on our hearts, and let us know the meaning of the suffering of Christ. And let us know beyond any doubt that this really was planned by you many, many years before, and that your son knew what he was in for when he went the way of the cross, but that he did it for each and every one of us. We thank you for your love for us as shown in Calvary. And Lord, may we be ever grateful. Impress it on our hearts as never before. And we thank you for this recorded word in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. You may be seated. I didn't put any blanks today. All I wrote were, many of you are aware of the fact that Jesus said seven statements when he was hanging on the cross. They're called the seven words. And often during Holy Week, churches will have a service on Good Friday or sometime like that where different speakers will go through the seven words. This is a very common practice in Latin America where I started my ministry. And they have a special meaning. And J. Vernon McGee pointed out that every one of those words has a correlation in this psalm. This psalm is one of the most remarkable pieces of Scripture. It is a parallel passage to Genesis 22, where Abraham is asked by God to sacrifice on an altar his one and only and beloved son. And after 3 days, he receives him back in a figure, resurrected. It is also a parallel passage to Isaiah 53, which we are familiar with, which describes in quite a bit of detail the sufferings of the Messiah. Jewish scholars who do not recognize Jesus as the Messiah have a particular problem trying to interpret Isaiah 53. Because nothing they say really fits, obviously. And the same with Psalm 22. Crucifixion was not a practice in the day of David. And how he could so accurately describe it has only one explanation. And that is that he wrote down what the Holy Spirit gave him in the moment. Or perhaps in conjunction with that, he was actually given a vision in which, as he sees it, he writes it down. Because of the things Jesus did say on the cross, many, many Bible scholars believe that while Jesus was on the cross, that he quoted the entire 22nd Psalm from the cross. If so, that makes it even more interesting. And J. Vernon McGee also, I'm quoting him today, but he points out this. He says, as you read the gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're down with the crowd, you're down with the disciples, and you're looking up at the cross. But he said, this passage of Scripture is unique in all of Scripture because it takes us and it puts us on the cross with Jesus looking down on the crowd. And he said it is the only passage that not only tells us what happened, but actually lets us into Jesus' thought processes as he is on the cross. It actually tells us what he was thinking. How fitting that God would give this to David, who is an ancestor of the Messiah, and who was told that one that would come from him would be king of Israel forever, and that God would choose David to be the one. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he quoted that psalm where you will not allow my flesh to see decay. You will not leave my soul in hell, nor will you allow my flesh to see corruption. And he says, we know that David himself has been dead for many years, and his body has rotted, and his tomb is right here in Jerusalem with us to this day. But he said, David, being a prophet, Peter calls him a prophet. Being a prophet, he saw beforehand the resurrection of the Messiah. And so he wrote these words concerning the Messiah, that you would not leave his soul in hell, neither allow his flesh to see corruption. The same is true here. God, by the Holy Spirit, gave David a picture of our Savior hanging on the cross. And this is probably, from that standpoint, the most comprehensive passage anywhere in either the Old or New Testament concerning what transpired with our Lord as he was on the cross. Now bear in mind that Jesus had been arrested the night before. Bear in mind that he had been taken to the palace and put on trial by the chief priests all night long. He had been badgered. He had been questioned. He had been slapped. Then in the morning, they take him down to Pilate, and Pilate questions him some more. Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod questions him some more. Herod sends him back to Pilate, who then says, I find this man innocent, and washes his hands, but nonetheless gives in to the crowd to allow him to be crucified. And that is when the fun began, if you want to call it that, for the Roman soldiers, because they had somebody that they could vent their venom on. And so they took Jesus, and as we know, they put a crown of thorns on him, and they put a robe on him, and they would kneel, and then they would hit him. They would blindfold him and hit him and say, prophesy, who hit you if you're the Son of God? And they spit on him, and they kicked him, and they did all these things. And they gave him the 39 stripes tied to a post where his whole back would be ripped to shreds. It is said that men have bitten their tongues in half under the pain of the 39 Roman stripes. And Jesus is stumbling so bad as he walks through. He is already so, has bled so much and is already so dehydrated as he attempts to walk through the Via Dolorosa with the cross that finally they enlist somebody else to just carry the cross for him. And that is the condition that Jesus is in when they nail him to the cross about 9 in the morning, and when they put the cross up and then the thieves on either side. He is practically delirious by this time. And in this weakened state, hanging on the cross, he begins, we believe, to quote the words of the 22nd Psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It seems to him at this moment, he has never had uninterrupted fellowship with the Father or with the Holy Spirit. The day he was baptized, the Holy Spirit had come on him in full power in a way that none of us experience it. And it was through that power that God had worked all the miracles that he did. He never knew what it was. And now he is experiencing that because the sin of the world is being laid on him. And since the Father cannot look at sin, God, between around noon and 3 o'clock, turns away from him and abandons him. So while he was on trial, he spoke not a word. He was like a sheep, silent before its shearers. But now on the cross, he moans and he groans and he lets it all out. And he says, my God, but nonetheless, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Maybe not in the sense of forever, but at least for now, I call out and I can't seem to get through to you. Why are you so far from saving me? Why are you so far from the words of my groaning? The King James says, roaring. I think it was Vernon McGee too, who said, that animal, when you shoot him out in the forest and that arrow penetrates and that cry that the animal gives out, it's very similar to the cry, the wounded cry of Jesus on the cross. So added to his physical suffering is now the fact that he can't get through. Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night and am not silent. Remember, he had been crying in the garden too. He had been praying with such intensity that blood drops, that sweat drops that looked like blood had been falling to the ground, and an angel came to strengthen him in the garden. Some have said if the angel had not come to strengthen him, he would have probably died of heart failure right there in the garden. And even with all this, right now, God has turned away. But now his thoughts turn back to his beloved Father. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. God, you've always been there for your people. So if you've been there for your people and you've never failed them, then perhaps you will hear me in my moment of need. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But then he says, but I am a worm and not a man. And over there at the end of Isaiah 52, it says he was disfigured more than any man. He was disfigured to the point of basically being unrecognizable. A worm means figuratively as low as you can go. Debased all the way. Over there in Philippians, it talks about how he endured the suffering of the cross and how he was humiliated with the ultimate humiliation. And then God exalted him afterwards to the highest position. So this is what he's saying. I am just a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. The adoring crowds are gone, and the only thing he is hearing now are words of insult. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. And that's exactly what was happening at the foot of the cross as the people walked around and they're shaking their heads and they're making fun of him. Someone, perhaps Vernon McGee, I'm quoting him a lot today, but nobody's better on these issues. But he says that in the real world, he said, when there's somebody's got something against them, once justice has been done, once the sentence has been served, they then will usually relent and walk away. But not in this case. Here he is. They've gotten what they wanted. Here he is hanging on the cross, and they still can't leave him alone. And they still can't be quiet. And they have to just continue to insult him and blaspheme him with everything that they have, even as they witness him dying. That shows the depths of the desperation and the depths of the hatred. And make no doubt about it, somewhere way down inside the sinful heart, before we've repented, there is that kind of rebellion in every single one of us. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. If you're the Son of God, come down off of that cross, and we'll believe in you. And it is somewhere right about here that Jesus then no doubt said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Another thought is that if Jesus had not prayed that prayer, they would have essentially committed the unforgivable sin and would have been beyond redemption. But he releases them. Then he looks down and sees his birth mom in the crowd. And he remembers some things. So he says, you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you even at my mother's breast. And you know, that's true of Jesus more than any other human, because literally, from the moment of his birth, he is cast upon the Father. Because he's a man, but he's more than a man. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. And it had to be right about in here that Jesus says, woman, behold thy son. And to John, behold thy mother. Now his thoughts turn back to his plight. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. You know, his disciples weren't any help. Where were they? There wasn't anybody. Jesus was truly alone. He was more abandoned at this time than any other human being has ever been abandoned. Because nobody can ever say, I have been fully and totally abandoned by God and man. But Jesus could say that on this cross. Many bulls surround me. How many have seen a picture at least of a bullfight where you have the bullfighter? And that big black bull with his horns snorting and pawing at the ground. Imagine standing in the middle of the arena and being surrounded by about 20 of these bulls. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking figuratively about the cruel men. These bulls are known for their cruelty, and I'm told the ones in the Middle East especially. Strong bulls of Bashan. Bashan is one of the most best pasture lands in all of Israel. So the bulls from Bashan were always big and slick and fat and, you know, in good shape to do damage. Encircle me. Roaring lions. Now the lion is the symbol of royalty and of political authority. So here he no doubt is referring to the Romans, who are the ones carrying out the crucifixion and who are in charge, tearing their prey. Roaring lions tearing their prey opened their mouths wide against me. They also were joining in the mocking. Now he says, and it's right along in here, he says, I thirst, no doubt. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. You know, hanging on a cross, they say, does that to your skeleton. There is no way you can get comfortable, and your whole skeleton gets out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. He can't even feel his heart anymore. And it said that when he was stuck with that spear, blood and water came out. And doctors now say that that means his heart literally did rupture. It literally exploded under the stress. And he says, it has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. A potsherd is just a shard of, you know, a piece of pottery, of a broken pottery, like you would find. There's nothing much drier than dried, baked pottery. He says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. Crucifixion causes the person to be totally dehydrated because they lose all the fluids in their body. And my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. And he's speaking here of the moment and of the fact that indeed he is going to expire. And he is going to join all of those who have died physical death. Dogs have surrounded me. Now, dogs in the Middle East were despised. They were unclean animals. They were pack animals, much like hyenas, that ate the leftovers that predators left behind. And so a dog figuratively means anything that is unholy, unholy and ungodly. So he's speaking, no doubt, again of the Romans and of those like that. He says, have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced. Now listen to this. Listen how specific this is. What are the odds that anyone would write this and had never seen a crucifixion or knew anything about crucifixion? They have pierced my hands and my feet. Plural. I can count all my bones. They say that hanging on a cross like that, it gets to the point where every bone is in sharp relief. as someone gazes at him on the cross. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. And that's exactly what was going on. He had a seamless garment that he wore. And they're like, hey, he's going to be dead. He's not going to need this. So let's see who can have it. And so they're down there tossing dice or whatever it is that they're doing to see who gets his clothing. And that little bit of clothing is probably the only earthly possessions Jesus possessed starting out. This one comes under the heading, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, beginning at verse 19. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. And the King James says, my darling, from the dogs. My precious life, I think, is the right translation here. It means the only one. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. There again, referring to the Romans. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. So, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, he changes tunes because now he's looking ahead. Now, even in this condition, he had told the disciples many times, the Son of Man has to be betrayed, he has to be crucified, he has to die, he has to be buried, but on the third day he will rise again. He had said that to the disciples many times. So now he says, I will declare your name to my brothers. See, that is true. We are his brothers because we've been born again by the Spirit of God, through His sacrifice on the cross. We have been made sons and daughters. So that's why we call each other brother and sister in the Christian faith. Amen? Because we are. Because we've been born into the family of God through what Jesus did. In the congregation. Now, congregation is basically the Jewish equivalent to our word church. So in the church, I will praise you. And the church, of course, is the people, not the building. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor Him. Revere Him, all you descendants of Israel. All of God's people, praise Him. For He has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. And that would be Jesus here in the ultimate sense. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly, referring back to the church again. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. It's somewhere in here that the some call him the good thief. There's no such thing as a good thief. The repenting thief says, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he makes a vow right there and he says, verily I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise. Jesus always keeps his vows and Jesus always does what he says. Now he refers back to the church age again that is getting ready to be birthed by his death on the cross. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. This is one for missionaries. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. I think they're going to remember Calvary. What do you think? And all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Have you ever read, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the honor of God the Father? Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. And here is the final verse, verse 31, correlating to his words, "It is finished." They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. Why? For he has done it. It is done. And that's what "it is finished" means. It is done. It is completed. There is nothing to be added to it. Only to accept it. Only to believe it. Only to embrace it. Only to experience it. That is all that now remains. So as we come today to the table of the Lord, we're remembering his blood that he shed. We're remembering his body that was broken for us. All of this is foreshadowed by the Holy Spirit in Psalm 22. What a heritage we have today. Do you know Jesus? Have you been to the fountain? You know, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? We hear those jokes all the time about St. Peter, and he asked people a few questions. That's really the only question that counts up there. Not, were you in church? Did you try to be good? None of that. The question is, and you better know the right answer, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? That's the only question that matters. And the answer to that, and none of the others, will determine whether we get in or not. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? The blood that Jesus shed on the cross. That's the only question that will mean anything in that day. And the answer to that is the only basis you or I have today to say that we're saved and to have full peace and full assurance. It only comes one way, and that's by knowing beyond any shadow of a doubt that we've been washed in the blood. How do you know if you've been washed in the blood? Because you ask him to wash you in the blood, and then you believe it with all of your heart, and then your life shows the change as proof that he has done that change in you. But it is the blood. It is not by any other thing that we approach the presence of a holy and sinless God. Thank God for Jesus. Thank God for the cross. And by the way, the title, the name that theologians give this psalm is the Psalm of the Cross. Shall we pray? Father, we think of all Jesus went through, and so often we do think only of the physical suffering, and we don't think about what it meant for him to be, first of all, to even take sin upon himself, and then secondly, to be separated from you, which no doubt was the hardest part of all. But we know Jesus today is exalted to glory. He is exalted to your right hand. And yes, he will decide who gets in and who doesn't based on whether we have fully embraced his blood and his sacrifice as the cleansing for our sin. Lord, as we come here this morning, we come with prepared hearts. We come with prepared hearts only in the sense that we have put our full faith and trust in what Christ Jesus has wrought for us. Remind us who we are in the natural. Remind us who we are in the flesh, that we might understand the price that has been paid for us and how different our life is already and how different it's going to be in ages to come, all because the man Christ Jesus was willing to go to the cross for us, and he was willing because you required it. Father, such love we do not understand, but we embrace it with every fiber of our being. We open our hearts to it, and we thank you for cleansing us from sin. Lord, just impress on us today as we come now to these moments of sharing the Lord's Supper. Just impress on us how blessed and how rich we are today because of the one who gave his life for us on the cross. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. During the hymn, just before communion, if you have anything on your heart, especially if you need to get right with the Lord, don't put it off. Come down and let us pray with you today. And then after that, we'll be serving communion.